Morning. We'll be in Acts 17, 16 through the end of the chapter. All right, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's word out of Acts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that through your word, we know you, the true one God, not a God of stone, you're not a God of wood, not something false that we bow down to, but you are a living, breathing God who works in the lives of men, changes their hearts through Jesus Christ at that cross. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, at that cross, and in him and him alone, men are saved. In his blood shed, we experience the forgiveness of a holy God. In his name we pray.
Good morning. Whoa. Am I here? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes yourself known. You have made yourself known by all the things that you've created. And your creation is declaring your glory. And you've made yourself known because you've given to us your word, which you have preserved through the centuries. And you've given us the distinct privilege, unlike the early church, to hold it in our hands and take it home and read it and meditate on it, always being able to read it that we might know you. And you've made yourself known in Christ. And we thank you for our Savior. As he told his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And we thank you that we can turn to the Gospels and look at Christ in all that you've revealed to us in the Scriptures, and therein we see you and your heart and your purposes and your character. And we thank you that of all the 7 billion people on earth right now, you have been pleased to draw us to yourself that we might know you, and that we get to sit in an auditorium together and look into your word. And we know that it brings a certain amount of accountability to us, because you're in the business of making yourself known, and now we know you, so we should be making you known too, especially since we enjoy such grand privileges and such marvelous grace. And yet, Lord, you know that that's a weakness we have, to talk to people about you. And I pray that you would encourage us this morning in the area of evangelism. It's an area that we often feel guilty about. And I pray that you would strengthen us to know how to go about talking to people, especially given the times that we live in. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. So, sin. What is sin? It was around the turn of the millennium that a poll was taken of Americans. And in the United States, this is back in 2000, 17% of people, only 17% of people, thought that sin should be connected with an absolute God. You understand what that means, of course. That means then that if 83% disassociate sin from God, he's not the one who determines what sin is. Those 83% of people are saying, well, sin is defined either from within myself, I say what sin is, or sin is defined by the masses, what most people say, what the culture has to say, or even in some circles we might say, well, sin is defined by the government. And whatever the government declares is wrong or not lawful, then we'll call that sin. But the idea that one could sin with respect to a holy God, that's disappearing. And unfortunately, that has even crept into the church. Now, if we're asked straight up, if we think that way, we would say, well, no, of course not. I don't think that way. But even with our own minds, our own thoughts, we have so watered down the doctrine of sin that it becomes almost meaningless. We say things like, well, I made a mistake. Sure enough, but a mistake, you know, that's something we all do. We just make mistakes. And a mistake doesn't necessarily have attached to it the idea of shame, or that it's odious what we've done. We're people who don't see this connection anymore between sin and a holy God. And we also water it down because we bring up doctrines in the Scriptures that protect us. So we'll say, well, God, he's a loving God, and he's a gracious God, and he's a forgiving God, so he forgives me. And just like that, our sin is gone and out of our minds, and there's no thought about sin anymore. And when we go out and we investigate the churches and we see what's on television, we discover that what we want is a positive message. So let's speak very little about sin. But sin, of course, rears its ugly head right in Genesis 3. And when you come to the very end of the Bible, there it is still. Outside are the sorcerers and the adulterers and and the murderers and the liars. So their sin still right at the end of the Bible. And we don't think much of it. So what's happening outside in the world, unfortunately, has infiltrated the church. And so we're kind of lackadaisical about sin, about getting rid of our sin. We don't have much thought about the mortification of sin. We've put it in therapeutic terms. I need to go see my therapist so he can help me overcome this. As if a therapist could really do that. So things they're changing. When you think about talking to people, well, we live in the South, and of course, we're known as the Bible Belt down here. And so a lot of people grow up in a churchy fashion. And a lot of people that we interact with, they've gone to church. Maybe they're not going now, but maybe as a child they grew up. Maybe they went all the way through high school. And so they can relate to the stories of the Bible, and they know a bit about doctrine. But things are changing. The kids that are coming along now, they're not going to church, and their parents have a different viewpoint now. And so even just in the people that I've talked to, I'll say to them, well, do you believe in the Bible? Well, sure, I believe in the Bible. Well, have you read it? Yes. But they haven't. They haven't read it. Because you start talking to them, and they don't know anything. Do you think the Bible's God's word? Well, yeah. Well, if it's God's word, do you think you should read it? Well, yeah, probably I ought to do that. So you can see they have a very low view of God. There's not going to be much interaction with God. I don't even need to know what he says. We're living in times, though, where maybe not so much in the South, although in some of the people I've talked to, I've certainly seen it, even though they say they believe in the Bible and they believe in God and they believe in a heaven and a hell. Their life betrays them. It's completely different from that. They can't tell me what sin is. They can't tell me what the Ten Commandments are. They don't exactly know what Jesus did. And if you go to the Old Testament, they know nothing about the Old Testament whatsoever. But that's the South. You head out east and things are worse yet. Or if you go to my home state, Oregon, it's very liberal. And things there they're liberal. So now think about this. Say you're going to be a missionary, and let's say you're going to go to China. And you go to China, and you're in a region that Buddhism is prominent. Or let's say you go to India, and you're out in the villages, and all the villagers are Hindus. And you talk to them about your Christian thoughts, they don't know anything about it. They know nothing about it. How are you going to talk to them about the gospel? Well, you can't just pick up a gospel tract and hand it to them. There's nothing there. They don't understand the categories that the tract presents. You can't do that. You can only do that with churchy people who know something about the Bible. So what is a person to do? Well, that's the interesting thing about coming to our passage today, because that's the very situation that Paul faced. So we are in Paul's second missionary journey, and we've watched Paul as he's gone to Philippi and Thessalonica, and then on to Berea. And in each of these locales, Paul has... Well, he's gone to a synagogue. In Philippi, there was not a synagogue, but there were women who were praying, who were associated with Judaism, and they're down by the river. So where Paul first went then is to the synagogues. And it's like us going out, you know, we knock on someone's door, or we have a friend at work or a neighbor, and we just begin to ask them questions. And we discover, well, yeah, they grew up in the Baptist church, or they grew up in the Presbyterian church, or they grew up in the Methodist church, and we say, well, do you believe in Christ? Well, yeah, I believe in Christ. And then we talk to them, and what we're saying, whether they agree or not, they at least have a sense of what we're saying. They have the right categories. They think in terms of a God who's created everything, and that he's transcendent from us, and yet at the same time, he's imminent. He's near us. They think that way. And they think in terms of, well, it does make a difference how you live. There is going to be a judgment day. They may not be given much thought to it now. They may not even be a Christian, but they understand what we're saying. But if you go down in your neighborhood now, it's not, we're just a wider group of people. Well, if someone comes from Mexico, well, surely the Bible, they grew up in those categories. But if someone comes from China, most likely they didn't grow up in those categories. From some of the Asian countries. Vietnam, they don't grow up in those kind of categories. And so you go and you present your four spiritual laws. It makes no sense to them. That's where Paul is. So he is ushered out of Berea because the jealous, zealous Thessalonican Jews hear that he's preaching down in Berea. And so they come and stir up persecution there. And so the Bereans take him off. And verse 15 of chapter 17 tells us that, you know, after he'd given a command to that Silas and Timothy should come as soon as possible, they ushered him off to Athens. Now, whether that's where Paul was planning on going, we don't know for sure. But it's unlikely that that was the direction in which he was headed. He was on the main road to make his way ultimately to Rome. But they want him a bit anonymous now because of the trouble. So most likely he ends up in Athens. It's not quite his plan. And so if your Bible's not open to Acts 17, look at Acts 17. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So Paul is walking around Athens, and he's looking at all these various little shrines, little temples. Not all of them massive. Some things just like we would see on a street corner, just a little altar with an idol sitting there, and people could come and they could burn incense to the idol, or they could give some kind of offering to the idol. He's walking around and he's noticing that in the city there are all kinds of idols. And, you know, we go as tourists today to various places, and we can see some of the same things, and we're just amazed, but we're not necessarily vexed by it. But Paul was provoked. And the word again is paroxysm. He's got sharp pain because he knows God, and he's just appalled that people don't know God. He's, first of all, concerned about the holiness of God, but certainly he's concerned about the people who are wandering around in just total ignorance. And so Paul is here in Athens, and you look at verses 16 through 21, and Paul, he goes to the synagogues, and then he's out in the marketplace. And whoever comes out in the marketplace, he's talking with them. And the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, they come and start asking him questions. And then down in verse 18, they want to know about these strange foreign deities that Paul is talking about, because he's been talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that's one of those categories that, well, that doesn't equate resurrection. So these strange deities, notice it's plural there in verse in verse 18. And so they're probably looking at Jesus as one of Paul's gods, and Anastasis, resurrection, as another Pauline god. And so they want to know about this. And so they take him to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is both a place where you could stand and teach, or it alternatively is a group of people who belong to the Areopagus. And you notice at the end, Dionysius, the one who follows Paul and who is believed, is an Areopagite. So there's a group of people known as the Areopagites. And that's the group of people say, hey, we want you to come and we want you to talk to us. And so when you read what Paul has to say and you come to the end of it, you might say to yourself, well, now wait a minute, where is the gospel? You see, because when you read it, there's no cross. There's no payment for sin. There's no sacrifice. There's no mention of substitution. And we think, well, you know, chapter 18, Paul is on his way to Corinth. And when he finally writes to the Corinthians, he says, I've determined nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what is this with Paul in Athens and no crucifixion? Well, that's what we've read. And so we need to step back and just kind of think about this passage as a whole for a second. And then we'll look at maybe why Paul says what he says. And of course, one of the values of looking at it then is, well, to discover. Well, Paul is talking to people who don't know the Judaic world view. They don't have those categories. So let's just think about the situation that Paul faces as he comes to the Areopagus. First of all, he is dealing with people who are pluralistic. That is, they have many gods. And the Roman Empire, of course, is growing. And the Roman Empire goes out and they conquer a new territory and they bring it into their empire. And they have a thing that they do so that rebellion will not be a problem within their country. They force a kind of pluralism. So a new territory comes in, and this territory, of course, has their gods. And they say, okay, we'll take some of your gods and we'll bring them over here to Rome. And we'll take some of our gods and we'll bring them back over here to your territory. We're going to share our gods. And that's the way it works. And so there becomes a mix of all these gods in the Roman Empire. And they're very smart about what they're doing. They know what they're up to. It's the same thing in the Old Testament that Assyria and Babylon were up to. You see, here we went over to Iraq, and in Iraq we gained a military victory, but we couldn't gain the upper hand of the people. But if we would take and haul them off and distribute them at different places in the world, we could quell the kind of trouble that was there. That's what happened when Babylon overthrew Judah. They carried them away. They left very few people. Everything was destroyed in the land. They left a few people there. They carried a third of them away, and they killed a third of them. And so in Babylon, there was no issue of rebellion from the Jewish people. When people have God and land and a group of people all tied up together like this, well, then there's a greater chance for rebellion. So what the Romans did is they caused pluralism, the mixture of gods. That way, if someone wants to rebel, you can't tell whose side the gods are on. You don't know who exactly to offer to, who to cajole to get your way. And so when Paul comes, we see in the passage, he's vexed because he's walking around town and they're just gods everywhere. All these idols. The second thing that Paul faces Well, not in the synagogue, because we're told in verse 17. So he's reasoning in the synagogue, and he's speaking out in the marketplace of whoever comes. So he's got two realms that he's working. One over here in the synagogue, and then over here he's in the Athenian marketplace where he's talking about, well, the gospel. Because that's the word used. He's preaching. He's evangelizing Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18. But when he's out in the marketplace and he's dealing with your general Athenian, well, they're just biblically illiterate. They don't know about the one God who created heaven and earth. And the creation of Adam, from whom all men have descended. And how Adam fell into sin and how it was pushed down through the whole human race. They don't know that. They don't know about Abraham as the one called out by God to begin the process of redemption. They don't know anything about that. But of course, they do have an idea of something. But it's just not the Judaic worldview. And so even today across the United States in different places, even here in McKinney, in our areas, just by watching television, if you watch television, or by going to the movies or reading current books or listening to the radio, watching the news, you'll discover, you know, Christianity is getting pushed to the side. And so people here, we have biblical illiteracy. They don't know the Bible. But of course, you have something up here. There's always something going on in people's heads. Well, at least in most of us. Some people don't have anything going on up there, I'm sure. And so, what happens is people come up with what makes things work. A world view. And that's the way it was in Athens. And so Paul's out there in the marketplace, and here come the Epicureans, and they talk to Paul, and the Stoics, and they talk to Paul. And Athens was the intellectual center of the world in that day. And the Epicureans, they have this philosophy that all their gods, well, there are gods, but they're distant. We can't really know them. And what we want to do is we want to live a good life. And then you have the Stoics, who are more pantheistic, and you know, the gods are near us. We are the gods. And so they have their philosophy about how to live life, but they don't know anything about the Judaic Christian philosophy. Nothing like that. So their ideas of sin and so forth, it's completely different. That's what Paul was facing, the situation Paul is facing there. So they have this pluralistic outlook, all these various gods, the syncretism of all these kinds of religions as they all come together under the Roman Empire. By the way, do you know what that does? That makes the Roman Empire God. Just like in the United States, we're very pluralistic now. And no one religion can talk, so what are we left with? Well, we're left with government. That's what we're left with. So there's pluralism. There's this incredible biblical ignorance. And then everyone gets their own world view. And that's what the idea of philosophy is. These Epicurean philosophers and these Stoic philosophers. You know, most of us in this room don't think much about philosophy. That's something that you major in college, as I did. And it spells unemployment. It's kind of like kinesiology, you know. There's so many of them. It spells unemployment. But philosophy, as it's used here in Acts 17, has more to do with a world view. And all of us have a worldview. We may not be able to articulate it. And hopefully everybody in this room has a biblical worldview. You might want to read a book on worldview. I would suggest that you do. There's a book by a lady named Nancy Piercy called Saving Leonardo. That would be a good book to read on worldview. Because your neighbors may not have the same worldview you have anymore. And you might want to just get a bit of a grasp of what to do when talking with them. So this is the situation Paul faced in Athens. Now, we can also see from the passage, particularly verse 17, that Paul had a certain strategy also. Here he is in a city. It's not like, say, 1950 in Dallas, Texas, where everybody's got a Christian worldview. That doesn't mean they're Christian, but they've been brought up in the types and the categories, and so they have a Christian worldview. No, Athens is different. There's this group over here that has the Judaic worldview, and then there's this group over here that's, wow, how do they think? And so what Paul does is his strategy is to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. So here he is on the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, and he takes his part in the meeting of the Sabbath, and he reasons to them. And we know from what we've been studying in Acts, what he's saying. Going back to Acts 13, we have just this big picture. And when we look at that all makes sense to us. We see the gospel there, as we saw in Acts 13. And he's reasoning with the people and proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the King. So that's what he's doing Friday night, Saturday over here at the synagogue. But then over here, when he's out in the marketplace on a daily basis, he's interacting with other people. And he is presenting with them, conversing with them. And they're talking to him. And they say, well, we don't understand this guy. He seems like a babbler, which is a word to be a bird picker. You know, the idea that a bird comes over here and picks a seed up and comes over here and he picks a seed up. And he's going all around. And they're saying, you know, this guy, he's got stuff from everywhere. So what is this new foreign deities? This is strange stuff. This is foreign to us. But Paul is talking to them about the gospel. Now, we think about, you know, people that we know. And it's wonderful. In the Bible studies that we're doing right now, one on Tuesday night and one on Friday night, the people who are coming, as far as I can tell, most of them have a Christian worldview. There's one fellow who may not. He's interested, but he may not have quite the Christian worldview that I would think people come with. But then there are people in our neighborhoods who don't have a Christian worldview. And what's happening across our nation is the Christian worldview is going to disappear. It's a sad thing, but it is. And yet we're still going to be called to be witnesses for Christ, to make Christ known. Only we can't just take gospel tracts and talk to them. Because gospel tracts are written according to a Christian worldview, the Ten Commandments and so forth. People don't know those. And if you said, well, you know, there's a God who's written, they say, yeah, tell me. I don't believe that. And so where do you start? Paul has a way of talking to these people. And we need to begin to think, well, now, if I talk to a Buddhist, what am I going to say to a Buddhist? There's 7 billion people across this globe. Half of them don't have a Christian worldview or more. So I want to excite us. I don't want to scare us. But I want us to say, well, you know, if we have trouble with talking to people with a Christian worldview, and we're not quite sure what to say. What's going to happen when we have to broaden our horizons? What are we going to do then? You see, because it's a little difficult to just sit down and say, okay, here's the steps you take. 1, 2, 3, 4. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, it's a little difficult when you're speaking to different worldviews to lay out exactly what to do. We have to think about it. And so what we can do as we watch Paul work is we can say, well, you know, Paul had some kind of framework on which he hangs everything. He certainly did not know everything about Epicureanism or the Stoic philosophy. He knew some of it. Just like if you go talk to a Hindu, you won't know everything about their religion. Or if you talk to a Buddhist, you won't know everything about their religion. You pick up a little book and you read a little bit, but you won't know that much. And so what are you going to do? So if you would look down at verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Oops. Verse 22. And Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So Paul's provoked. He's wandering around town. He's seeing all these gods, you know, and people come. If they're going to travel on the sea, then they come and they bring an offering to Neptune. Or if they're in love and they want things to work out, come bring an offering to Aphrodite. Or, you know, if they're going to go out to battle, maybe you take an offering to Zeus. Or you're standing before a clash and you're trying to convince them of your philosophy. You might want to bring an offering to Hermes, something like that. That's what Paul is seeing. But he looks and he sees this one little shrine, little temple, where one can cover all their bases. Because, you know, if you want the gods in your favor and you're not quite sure of all the gods, then what do? Well, you try to appease the gods you may not know by saying, "Well, here we have a idol for you to represent you. We don't know who you are, though. You're unknown." But That suggests then to all of these people, they're admitting, "Well, we don't know everything. We don't know everything. We have some ideas about gods and all, but there may be a God we don't know anything about." And so what does Paul do? And this is very crucial. Paul approaches the people with respect. And what he says is, you know, I've been walking around, I've been observing things, and I can see that you're very religious. That's true around our world. Some people are very religious. Some of them are even overzealous, willing to kill for their religion. But lots of people are very religious. Some of them are, you know, they have the outward trappings of religion, but they don't really pursue it that much. It's kind of like in the United States, you say, "Well, I'm a Lutheran." "What, do you go to church?" "Oh, a couple of times a year." Well, they're religious, but they're not pursuing it much. And some of these people may have been that way too, but he says, I perceive you're religious as I observe the objects. He doesn't call them idols. You see, because if you start out with your approach with people and you say, "Well, these are idols," you've kind of slammed the door. So he calls them objects of worship. And he says, and I noted that one that says, that had that inscription, to the unknown God. So Paul found a way in. He found a way in. He didn't say, well, you know, let us turn to Romans 1, 2, and 3, and let's develop the idea that you are a sinner. Then let's read Romans, last chapter, part of chapter 3, 4, and 5, and let's develop God's grace and what he's done on the cross for you. And then let's turn to chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and let's talk about the kind of response that God is calling for from you. He didn't do that. Instead, he found a way in to people who don't know his categories whatsoever by watching them, observing them, seeing something. Ah, to the unknown God. This God that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim him to you. Now, you see, this is the way I used to be, and some of you know it because you've experienced it at my hands, and it's an unfortunate fact. Hopefully, I've grown up beyond it now. But it used to be when people would disagree with me, I would get very intense. You know, and I would just boom, 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 boom. I mean, I had the arguments flying and the lip quivering away as I'm doing it. Just kind of heated. But, of course, that gains you no ground. No, we need to talk to people with respect, kind of a concern for them. And that's what Paul was doing. So there's this respect, but he finds a way in. And this is something that even we have to do with people of our own worldview, but it's also something more especially that we have to do with people who have a different worldview. We have to find a way in to talk to them. To the unknown God. Now, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to declare to you. Now look at this list of what Paul says. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Let me tell you about this God. You say you don't know this unknown God. There's a God you can't see. And this God, he made everything you see. Now, we could talk about all kinds of doctrines as Paul goes through here, but there's one specific doctrine that kind of encompasses much of what he says. It's the doctrine of the aseity of God. We call it self-existence, but the Latin for it would be aseity. And what it means is God's self-sufficient, self-existent. God is. God is. Well, we aren't is, are we? Because if you is, you can't change. If you're changing, you're not is. You're becoming. Right? So, if you just use a little logic, I know it's hard for us on a Sunday morning, not having quite enough coffee yet. If you just use a little bit of logic, you say, well, now, if God is, that means all kinds of things about him. Everything outside of God, it all came from God. And God in his mind, if he is, he doesn't learn anything. He knows everything. If God is and everything comes from him, he determines everything. If he doesn't determine it, he's not is. Because then he could learn, he could change. God is. Well, now, you realize that this comes down to these arguments that is very pertinent to our times about creation and evolution. Because
evolutionists say somewhere back there, and you keep going back 15, 20 billion years, you get back there far enough, and then there was this explosion that happened. And you know, things started happening, and here we is. The problem is, what was right before the explosion? Well, they don't know the answer to that, and they deny that it could be God. But of course, that's just crazy. Because suddenly somebody's saying, well, there was nothing, and something came to be. This is basically the argument, not the way I'm putting it, but this is what Paul is arguing. He's going back to the unknown God, and he's saying, God is. So he created this whole world. And since he is, that means he's Lord of heaven and earth. And okay, if he is and there was nothing and then everything comes from him, then he can't possibly live in little shrines and temples that you make. That's just all plain good old logic that comes from the doctrine of the aseity of God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, that comes straight out of the Old Testament, doesn't it? In Isaiah 66, God says, since I made everything, is there a temple you can make for me in which I'll dwell? Now, God did condescend to build a tabernacle and a temple and to make himself known via those two instruments. But ultimately, they can't house God. He's the maker of all that. Look at verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You go over here to your little shrine and you offer something. You think God needs that? God doesn't need that. He made everything. Whatever he wants, well, it's his. And you go beyond that, you see, because now we're getting inside the mind of God who is. So there's no way we can, I know this is a big discussion, we can't go into all of it, there's no way we can affect him. You see, if he is, and he doesn't need anything, and we can't serve him, we can't make him mad or sad or anything. It can't happen. Well, God is, and he's the blessed God. He's the happy God. And so Paul's just taking this doctrine of the aseity of God, and he's demonstrating, look, you look around, and you're saying, well, we have an unknown God. Here's the God you don't know. Now, notice verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, in order that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Wow. So here he's talking about God's providential work. And of course it makes sense. If God is, and nothing else is except what comes into being, God is, then it all has to follow his plan, his direction. And so here you are, you Grecians, you Athenians, and I just want you to know, well, God's the one who made from one man every nation. That means we're all related in here. I know some of you don't want to be related to me, but you can't help it. It's a bad thought, I know. It's really out of the mouths of babes and suckling ones, yeah. So God determined that from Adam would come all these nations, and he would appoint their times and their places. And he appointed us this place, this time. And, you know, time continues. This place, this time may end. And there'll be a different nation using this space and having a different time. And God's appointed it all. And all we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 10, and we can see this. This is what God was doing. So he, without opening the Bible, without making any reference to it, he's working his way through Genesis. And in him we live and move and have our, and exist, or have our being, he says, as even some of your own poets have said. Their poets are their prophets. And here's what the poet said: for we all are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Okay, so God made from one all these nations, and God did it for this purpose, that they'd, at least in their blindness, grope their way and find him. God's intent was for men to find him. And of course, we read in the Old Testament, and you can find him. There he is. You see it. Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Or Romans chapter 1. Where we're told about God's wrath being revealed because when you look at all the creation, you know about God, but men decide they don't want God. Not that God. And so they're in a purpose of getting rid of him. That's what they're up to. And then he comes down to this. Well, okay, if God is, then it's in him that we live and that we move and that we have our isness. Only our isness is not is, it is becoming. Right? We're changing all the time. You know, 10 seconds ago, I wasn't the same person I am now. Another hair of my mustache fell out. I'm different. God's never different. In him we move, we live and move. So, you know, I throw my hands up and they come down. Can't hold them up there forever. Well, we say, well, that's the law of gravity. Oh, okay, yeah, maybe that's the way scientifically we say it. But it is because that's what God is. That's what he determined. That's the way it works, because God makes it work that way. And we read in the New Testament and we say, well, by the word of his mouth, Jesus upholds everything because he is. We're just becoming. And so he then says, well, look. So since God is, and since we live, and I wiggle my fingers, it's because God is. And in him we have our being. He made us. Then we shouldn't think that we can make God out of silver, gold, or any object of our devising or thinking. Because after all, he made us. We just have to look at ourselves and we know that's not what God is. We're made in his image. So you see, Paul has subtly introduced something that's crucial. What is it? Sin. Sin. How so? Well, walking around Athens and here are all these idols. And here's one over here to the unknown God. Wait, God can't be made out of silver or gold or the image derived from man's artisanship or the way that he thinks. one does that and he takes the God that is and he tries to domesticate him. That's what Romans chapter 1 is talking about. Let me get God down to a level where I can control God. God doesn't control me. I control God. And so that's exactly what Paul is doing. But he's doing it outside of the categories that we would talk in. He's not sending people to any scripture, not yet anyway. And he's taking off from their point of view, the unknown God. Verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So verse 30, boom, we've gotten sin. We've made God into what we want God to be. That's a problem even for Christians. I wish I could spend a whole sermon on that. I like to think of God like this. I don't care how you like to think of God. God is. He is what he is, and however you think of it, it doesn't change who he is. So we want to know who he is, and how do we know that? By his word. Well, I could get worked up about that. My lip might even quiver a little bit. But then he says, so God's overlooked the times of ignorance. Going all the way back to when God first made Adam, all the way up to the days of the Athenians. What should have God have done? Well, God's been domesticated. He's been diminished. His glory's been shrunk down by man, down to a little idol. What should God do? Well, he doesn't really say, but he ought to crush him. Because if God is, everything that flows out of God is for the isness of God. So God's overlooked these times of ignorance. Well, that's exactly what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. God displayed him as a propitiation in his blood by faith, having overlooked the sins previously committed. Paul hasn't referred to Romans. Never mind, Romans hasn't been written yet when Paul's speaking here. That might be where he got his idea for that verse. Huh? So there he says, it's time to repent. God is calling people to repent. In other words, you've been going this way. You got to turn around and you have to go this way and change your mind about who God is. And you're going to now exist for the isness of God. Now, repentance is crucial. Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is the end of the message. Not because Paul wants to cut it off, but because they cut it off. It's the issue of resurrection that's bothering them, at least the majority of them. So Paul has said, okay, here's a God, and he's made everything, and it flows out of him, and it's going somewhere. It's becoming. Well, the Epicureans and the Stoics and people today, they thought it's just all going around in a circle. The circle of life. But no, he's saying, well, wait a minute. That doesn't work because God is. And anything that comes out of God then is not isness. They exist, but it's becoming something. It has a direction. It has a purpose. It has a plan. And here, what you've been doing is erecting a little idol here and coming and doing little sacrifices to your little idol about the unknown God. And the unknown God says, hey, look, it's time to repent and know who I am, because I fixed a day. There's an end to all of this. It's going somewhere. It's going to become what I want it to become. The end is coming. And in the end, there's going to be a day of judgment that God has fixed. And he's furnished proof to all men that he's going to judge in righteousness. How so? Because he's given proof. He's been faithful to show something is the word. He's given proof. He has a proof. The word proof here is the word faith. He's been faithful by appointing a man who's going to do the judging in righteousness. And the proof is raised him from the dead. Now, if you just read verses 22 and following, how long will it take you, even if you're a slow reader? 2-3 minutes? Well, the Areopagus doesn't work that way. When people spoke in the Areopagus, they spoke for 2 or 3 hours. And so you can imagine that each one of these sentences or phrases is a point that Paul is expanding and expanding and expanding. And so we don't know exactly what he said, but we get a picture here of how to approach people who don't think biblically. We have to find a way in. That's what we have to do. We have to find a way in. And that means that we're going to have to do some thinking, some observing, like Paul did. That means the guy who sits in the booth next to us, who's from Vietnam, and he's working, we're going to have to watch him, talk to him, become friends with him, and find a way to talk to him about something he knows nothing about, so that we can begin to open the door, because we're going to have to take him all the way back to creation and point out this God who is. How did what's becoming get into being if there's not some kind of isness? Of course, we know this from the scriptures. And Romans tells us it's innate to all of us, but people have so suppressed it, they can't think it up anymore. And so we have to help them. So we have to take time. This is not, you know, I'm on a flight from here to Portland, Oregon. I sit down by a fellow who's a Hindu, and by the time I get to Portland, Oregon, I'm going to have the guy converted. It's not going to happen. This takes time. So look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, leaves the group of the Areopagus, but notice what it said. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We don't know how many. Some of your Bibles translate it few, but that's not the word. The word means certain ones. Certain ones believe. But notice how it happened. It didn't happen when Paul was done talking. It says they joined Paul. So there's this linear fashion. Some of them saying, hey, Paul, we have to hear more of this. So they join Paul. And Paul's walking down a road, leading them on. And then eventually they believe. The text isn't giving us the idea that, boom, they believe. Now, of course, God can do that at any time. Because in the end, when someone believes, we all know that it's God who's doing that. But if we just observe on what's happening out there, as we talk to people who don't know our biblical categories, we have to work with them. We have to get to know them. Have them over to dinner. Let them see what we're like and get to the point where we find an inn, an open door. It means that increasingly, as our nation moves away from the Judeo-Christian ethic, and it has, and it is. If you're not reading books showing you that, you ought to. It's amazing on what is happening out on our college campuses. If you're interested, I'll point out some books that you can read. It will shock you. But it's not just because of our college students, it's because of their parents and our government. We've moved away from the Judeo-Christian ethic. And as people leave behind or never know anything about the Bible anymore, we can't come in the same categories. We've got to be like Paul. And Paul reached men at the Areopagus and women by finding an opening. Now, so that means you can't walk down to your local bookstore and, you know, put down $10 and pick up some tracts. Tracts are good for people who know something about the Bible. And then go around handing out the tract, which is a little effort. No, this takes more effort. You got to spend time with people. You got to get to know them. You got to say, well, I'm in this for the long run, and I'm not going to be discouraged. Because, look, when Paul did this, some fellows started following him. They joined up with him. They said, Paul, this is interesting stuff. We haven't heard of this kind of stuff, but we're interested. Now, we know it's the gospel because back up in verse 18, he was preaching, evangelizing Jesus and the resurrection, but not by the way we tend to think of evangelism. And we know from what Paul says in all of his writings that there are things that Paul holds on to with tenacity. One of them being the resurrection of the dead, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we of all people are to be pitied. Our faith is in vain. Our hope is in vain. We've got nothing. So Paul is sticking to the gospel, but he's approaching it with a little bit of a different tack because he cares about people. And so, you know, we've for a year now said, okay, we need to open up, get out, and be evangelistic. And I'm afraid that we're faltering now. Because we're not, you know, there aren't 100 new people in the church through our evangelism. And it's just so much easier not to talk to people or to say anything. And I want us to use Acts chapter 17 and say, look what Paul did. He came into town, he looked around, and over here he's talking to the churchy people. Good, good. They need Christ too. And over here he's talking to the non-churchy people. It's more work, it's more effort, it takes more time, it takes a bigger investment. It takes me reading something, knowing something. I have to go back and I have to know my Bible a little better because I can't just learn four steps from the book of Romans. I have to know how Genesis brings all of this about, where we're going. There's an end to this of why we come to a cross and why there's a resurrection of the dead. Not just in the terms that I'm used to, but in terms that will talk to somebody who knows nothing about the Bible. How am I going to get them to comprehend the idea of sin? How am I going to get them to comprehend the idea of eternal life or judgment? Because, you know, our culture now doesn't believe in judgment. If I go out now and tell somebody, you know, God loves you, that doesn't mean anything to them. They'll say, of course he loves me. I'm a pretty good person. So we have to think anew. And Acts 17 is the place to start. Look at what Paul did and say, ooh, this is good. Now, I don't know about you, but this pumps me up. I got to read books this week, and I was telling somebody the other day, I don't remember who it was. Oh, it wasn't somebody from this church, so that's good, huh? I was telling somebody the other day, you know, I can't believe I'm learning so much. And my regret is I'm so old. There's just too much more to learn, and time is running out, and I wish. I'm envious of my sons-in-law who are, you know, they're just around 30, and they got all these years left to learn now, and it's just not fair. So I've decided I'm going to be like Mr. Medico and live to 120. So, you know, take the passage and say, okay, There's a whole group of people out here. Both those who are churchy who don't know Christ. And mind you, most of the churchy people don't know Christ. Don't be deceived. It's James Boyce who determined that of the many people in the United States who claim to be Christian, maybe 8% of them are. That's a sad figure. But of course, it shouldn't surprise us. All we have to look is the way our country's going, and we know that that must be the case. And then I was listening to another man speaking, and he was talking about someone who went to Tulsa to plant a church. And he came back and reported, you know, I was there for 1 year, and it took me 1 year to get somebody to profess that they're not a Christian. That's the way it is kind of around here. Everybody says they're a Christian when they're not. And we're too simplistic and too naive to say, wait a minute, I need to probe that a little bit further. So we have all these churchy people to read, but over here this growing group of non-churchy people, and it's our duty to reach them with the magnificent gospel of the God of aseity. Yeah, you start thinking about God's isness, and the top of your head might blow off. It's so incredible, so massive. So, next week, headless people. Huh? All right, let's bow together in prayer. Lord, it's too easy for us to be just enamored with life. Life is, you've given us such good lives. And some of us, of course, have very large problems, very, very huge difficulties. But all in all, we have good lives by your good hand. And it's just so easy just to enjoy life as we ought to, rather than to have the urgency that Paul had. Oh, the job is big. I'll talk in the synagogue and I'll talk at the marketplace. I'll talk. So, Lord, we pray that our view of you, because that's where it starts, will become so grand, we can't help ourselves. And we'll say what Paul said. I'm constrained. I'm compelled by the love of God. We can't resist. We need to talk to people. And then use Acts 17 to grow us in talking to people who aren't church people, who have a very different worldview than we do. And now, Lord, we want to thank you for your table, the table of the King, that is here to nourish us. Death of cross, Christ. As we come and partake by faith, pray that you build us up into the likeness of Christ as we remind you what you promised. And I, for one, Lord, need your promises come to fruition more and more in my life. That's what I want. And my friends here want the same thing. So build us, we pray, in Christ's name.